Well, if you can have Joshua chapter 10 open, and I'm sure you'd find it helpful to follow through together. Let me remind you very briefly of the story so far. Joshua has taken over from Moses, he who led the people out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, through the wilderness to the land that God had promised them. And Moses was a great man, a mighty man, one of the greatest men who ever lived, the Bible tells us. And Joshua was his servant. And Joshua was to take over this enormous task of not just getting to the promised land, but entering into the promised land and defeating all of the nations who were there. The nations who were already in the promised land, that was being taken away from them by God in judgment against them because of all their sin and of all their wickedness. So God was achieving two things with Israel entering into the land. He was both a gracious, glorious gift to his people, but also a judgment on those who were there. And we find in the chapters that we've already been going through Sunday evening by Sunday evening, various battles and conquests as we've gone through with a recurring theme that we'll meet again today. This recurring theme of God doing great things amongst his people. God causing the walls of Jericho to fall down. God causing great defeats of God's enemies. But also at the same time, sort of mixed in with that is great daring and battles on the part of God's people. It's not that God's people simply sit back and God does all the work. Far from it. A great deal is done, and a great deal is on the shoulders of men like Joshua. So much so that when God's people are disobedient, as we found in chapter 7, Achan, who stole some of the treasure that should have been for the Lord, that victory suddenly stopped. And no more could God's people progress and fight against the enemy, if I can put it like this, because God's people were now no longer any better than the enemy. When God's people were no longer following God, then how could they oppose God's enemies? It is almost as if they had become God's enemies. And rather than victory, Israel stared down the barrel of defeat. Thankfully, Joshua sought the face of God and discovered the problem and the root of the sin. And the sin was able to be dealt with. And then the people were able to continue their conquest. That's not, of course, to say that the people didn't make any mistakes. And particularly last time around in chapter 9, we found that they did indeed make many mistakes, and the consequences of those mistakes, both good and bad, stayed with them. So chapter 9, last time around, we saw three things in that chapter. We saw that the Gibeonites had heard of all that God had been doing and were terrified that they were going to be next on the list, as it were, that their city was going to be the next to fall, that they were going to be the next to be destroyed. And they realized something that many of the other cities didn't realize. They realized that you can't oppose God. They realized that you can't fight against God. And they realized, if I can put it like this, that if you can't beat him, then you must join him. It was something that Rahab earlier on in Jericho had realized for herself. Just her and her family out of that great city realized that you can't beat them, but you can join them. And the Gibeonites realized this too in chapter 9. Unfortunately, the Gibeonites didn't quite perhaps do things as maybe they ought to have done. But they came in a slightly, well, in a very deceitful way, didn't they? And they came and they dressed up in very old clothes, and they brought with them the old and moldy food. And they journeyed for a few days and pretended that they'd been journeying for months. And they said to Joshua, "We've come from a great distance away. Will you make a treaty with us?" And Joshua and the people of Israel did exactly that, not realizing that actually they lived really just up the road. But the treaty was done. It was signed and sealed, and it now had to be honored. And as we looked at chapter 9, we saw that the first thing that happened there, the first main theme was seeking counsel. And we realized that the people of Israel had failed because they'd failed to bring their need to God. It seemed so straightforward. It seemed so obvious that these people had come from such a long way. We don't need to ask God for help. We don't need to ask God what he feels. It's such an obvious answer. And that was the start of their problems, and very often the start of ours too, isn't it? It's so obvious, we don't need to ask God. Well, that was the beginning of the downfall. And therefore, the second point that we had last time around was suffering consequences, the consequences of this foolish action. And there were both good and bad consequences for everybody that was involved. And we'll see some of the consequences again in chapter 10. But the final thing that we learned last time round was that we saw compassion. We saw compassion. Because even though the Gibeonites had been deceitful, even though the people of Israel had not asked God as they should have done, God managed to bring good out of this situation of sin and disobedience. Because the net result of the Gibeonites coming to the people of God was that they were assigned work to do around the altar. So before they'd been away from God's presence, outside of God's grace, and suddenly they were brought right into the midst of God's people, even around the altar, where they could see God at work in remarkable ways, and they could understand more about sacrifice, they could understand more about sin and God's response to it. And we saw that later on that the Gibeonites had indeed become full followers of the Lord God of hosts and fully part of the people of Israel. And we saw that wonderful compassion that God brought. But now today we're in chapter 10 and we need to understand the story that is there and the lessons that we can learn from it. And I want to split this evening's message into five parts. I want to set the background first of all. And then after that, I want to look at the story in four scenes. So the background, first of all, and then four scenes. So firstly, the background from verses 1 through to 6. Let me remind you of the story as it's unfolded for us here. The Gibeonites, remember, in chapter 9, as we've just said, have come over to the people of God. They've abandoned their old alliances with other kings locally, and now they're committed to the people of God. And the kings around them, not surprisingly, have become rather upset by this. And chapter 2 tells us that the kings around feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities. It was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. And if Gibeon is now on Joshua's side, then Joshua has indeed got a fearsome army. And if Joshua and Gibeon can get together, these people seem to think, then they probably can conquer us. So the kings around had a plan. The plan was very straightforward. Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, in verse 3, sent a message to all these other kings, Hoham, Piram, Japhia, and Debir. All these kings were brought together. An emergency alliance was formed in order, we're told, verse 4, that Gibeon can be attacked because of what it has done. So the idea seems to be that if these kings can get together and five against one, as it were, five of these kings against Gibeon, then they could defeat Gibeon before Gibeon can be of real help to Joshua. That seems to be the plan that's there. So that's exactly what's happened. Verse 5, the five kings get together and all their armies, they camp before Gibeon and make war against it. And verse 6 tells us the very obvious response of the men of Gibeon. I'm sure you would have done exactly the same in their situation. The obvious response is that they send a message to Joshua. And some poor soul must have been given the task, mustn't he, to take this letter through all the enemy camps and the siege around the city to try and sneak through and get to Joshua. But he obviously succeeded, this runner. And the message is very simple. Do not forsake us. Come to us quickly. Save us and help us, verse 6. So there's the background for the story. It's a very simple introduction, isn't it? This great call for help from Gibeon as they stand alone, it seems, with these five kings surrounding them. And as I've said, there's going to be four scenes that we're going to see as we go through the rest of the chapter. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever gone on to Google Earth or anything similar. Google Earth is part of a Google website where you can view satellite images of, the whole world, really. And it's absolutely fascinating. I'm sure some of you have been and had a look. And the very first thing that most people do, certainly I did, was, I want to look at my house and try and find my house from space. And you can actually do it, and you can look at a sort of aerial view of your house from space. And it's very interesting to do that, and you can see things that you wouldn't be able to see otherwise. When we bought a house, we couldn't work out what the roof was made out of on the extension. So we went to have a look on Google Earth, and it saved us climbing up the ladder to find out what our roof was made of. So that was very useful. You can find out all kinds of things and zoom in really, really far and have a look at all that's there. But actually, there's much more interesting things like that, because if you sort of zoom out a bit and you can kind of see everything in its context, then you can maybe look at the whole of Clydach then, and you can see the river running up, and you can see all the different ways in which things are laid out, and you can see really just how big the mond is, and you can look at all of these things if you zoom out a bit. Or you can go a bit further out and you can see the whole of Swansea, and you can see the bay and the coastline, and you can see the mountains overneath and over there, and you can see it from that way, and it's again fascinating. You get a different perspective. Or you can go out even further and see just maybe the whole of Wales or the UK or the whole of Europe, and you can see how it all fits together and works. Now, all these views, as it were, you're doing, in a sense, the same thing. But this different zoom gives you a different perspective as we look at different angles and different ways of seeing the same thing. And that's really what Joshua does in chapter 10. He gives us the same story from lots of different viewpoints, from different altitudes, we might say. He gives us a real overall summary, and then he gradually zooms in to different areas so we can see exactly what's going on in a very detailed way. And you'll see that as we go through. So the first scene, if I can put it like this, is from 40,000 feet. And we're seeing a really broad overview. And the heading for this is God Responds to Joshua. And it's verses 7 through to 10. God responds to Joshua. Now in these verses, verse 7, Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of the war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord says to Joshua, do not fear them, I've delivered them into your hand. Verse 9, Joshua came upon them. Verse 10, the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter. Verse 10, we're stopping there for now, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. So that's the kind of overall summary. So right at the beginning of the story, we're told exactly what happens. When I was on holiday the week before last, I read a book I'd been meaning to read for a little while. It's called A Foreign Field by a guy called Ben McIntyre. And before the book's even started, kind of in the prologue, as it were, this is what he says. He says, four young British soldiers find themselves trapped behind enemy lines at the height of the fighting on the Western Front in August 1914. Unable to get to their units, they shelter in the tiny French village of Villeray. Living in daily fear of capture and execution, they are fed, clothed, and protected by the villagers, including the local matriarch, Madame Dessine, the baker and his wife. The self-styled leader of the band of fugitives, Private Robert Digby, falls in love with a 20-year-old daughter of one of his protectors, and in November 1915, with war waging a few miles away, she gives birth to a baby girl. The girl is just 6 months old when someone betrays the men to the Germans. They are captured, tried as spies, and summarily condemned to death. Well, that's before the book's even started. And that's the whole of the story. That's all that the book tells you. And you sort of think, having read that, well, there's no point reading the book now. I know everything there is to know. And in a sense, you do. But the writer, Ben McIntyre, wants you to understand what happens all the way through the story, so that when you're reading the individual detail of what goes in, what goes on, you've got a mind of what happens at the end, and that influences the way that you read and you pick things up that maybe you wouldn't have noticed otherwise. So right at the beginning of A Foreign Field, the writer wants you to know the whole story in a really brief summary. And Joshua does the same for us here. He wants us to know the whole story in a very brief summary. What in particular does he want us to know? Well, he wants us to know, verse 8, that God has made a wonderful promise to Joshua. It's a promise that he's made on other occasions in different situations. Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. So he wants Joshua to know, he wants us to know that the Lord has promised this. And Joshua is being obedient to God in all that he does. He wants us to know, verse 9, that Joshua and his army really did something very special that day. They came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So they've got this overnight march from Gilgal through some very difficult terrain. We're able to tell from the archaeology and from what we know of the area today. This overnight march in very difficult terrain, and then no rest in the morning, but suddenly faced upon them the battle immediately. I'm sure if this was in British history, then there would have been Victoria Crosses awarded and all kinds of things commemorating this amazing battle and the amazing resilience of the soldiers. So quite something going on there. But verse 10 is important too, because verse 10 tells us almost the opposite of verse 9, you might think. Verse 10 says that the Lord routed them before Israel. And if you've got an NIV or an ESV, then I'm afraid they translate this verse a little bit incorrectly. The New King James is right here, because the Hebrew text doesn't specify who does what in verse 10, apart from right at the beginning. So it says, the Lord routed them before Israel. And some versions then insert, and Israel killed them with a great slaughter, or Joshua killed them with a great slaughter. But that's not what the text says. The text says what the New King James says it says. The Lord routed them before Israel, killed them, chased them, and struck them down. This is the Lord's doing. And it sounds a bit strange, doesn't it, to imagine the Lord chasing people along a road, which is perhaps why the ESV and the NIV have tweaked things slightly. But the writer wants us to understand, no, the Lord really did do this. That's what the whole chapter's about, that this is the Lord's doing. And the writer wants us to understand it. And bringing these things together, then we understand that the Lord's great work often causes us great work. This is one of the great themes of chapter 10. Verse 9 tells us that it was amazing what God's people did on that day, that they marched all night and then fought all day. And we'll read more about that in just a moment. They marched all night and fought all day. Amazing. But look at what God did. Despite the effort of the people, this is described as God's work. And the Lord's great work often causes us great work. Do you remember the story in the New Testament of the little boy who brought to Jesus his loaves and his fishes? That was his lunch. That was all he had. It was, for a little boy, a fairly big sacrifice to give over his loaves and his fishes. And what did the Lord do? Well, the Lord did great things with what the boy could bring. And that's really the same what is being told to us here. It was a great thing. It was a sacrifice to march all night and then fight all day. But the Lord did with that far more than the Israelites expected or imagined. And there's a very simple and very obvious application for every one of us here, isn't there? What would the Lord do with the things that we would bring? If we were to bring our loaves and our fishes, if we were to march all night and then fight all day, what would the Lord do with that? How would the Lord multiply our gifts if only we would bring them to him? Very often we feel sometimes a little bit shortchanged, don't we, in church ministry, that we put so much effort in and we seem to see so little fruit. And sometimes it can be quite dispiriting. And we can work in all kinds of different areas of a church, and it seems that so few are benefiting from the work, so few are responding to what we're doing, and we put 3,000 leaflets through doors, and a handful of people come. We put lots of effort into preparing for a children's meeting or a youth meeting, and then nobody turns up at all. And we feel, well, what is the Lord doing here? How does this match up with what we see in the Scriptures? Well, we'll understand that more as we go on. But we need to remember that the Lord is honourable. And the Lord really does multiply the things that we offer and the things that we bring. But he often does it in ways that we do not understand. And he sometimes does it in ways that we do not even see. But we need to take heart. The Lord really does multiply the gifts that we offer to him. So that was scene 1, verses 7 to 10, God responding to Joshua. Scene 2 now, from verse 11 through to 15. Now we're not at 40,000 feet, we're at 30,000 feet. and we're zooming in a little bit, and we're zooming on really on verse 10. Verse 10 gave us this summary of the Lord routing the people, of killing them, chasing them down, striking them down, and now we understand from verses 11 to 15 just what that entailed. And the heading for this is God acts alone. God acts alone. You see, in the summary, we saw Joshua and God's work mingle together. But from 30,000 feet, it seems as though God is acting alone, because all that God does here is really quite remarkable. And we find two miracles in these verses. Miracle number one is in verse 11. At miracle number one, we find that as the people were fleeing from the Israelites, they were going down to Beth Horon, and the Lord sends large hailstones from heaven as far as Azekah, and they died. These hailstones came down, and it seems that they killed them. There were probably two reasons for their deaths. One was this was very mountainous and very rocky terrain, and you can perhaps imagine just a little bit if you were in a blizzard or something, traveling over some mountains, and visibility was reduced, and large hailstones were coming down, then it could indeed be quite fatal in trying to negotiate through mountain passes, particularly when you're being pursued by people with swords and spears and the like. Many perhaps slipped and died in that way. But we know too, don't we, from what the meteorologists tell us, that in certain parts of the world, including this part, then hailstones can be somewhat bigger than no doubt we find in Clydach. And indeed, they can be of a very great size and can indeed even be fatal. So this is this amazing miracle of God intervening in the battle very directly and almost without Israel acting on their behalf. But there's a second miracle in verses 12 and 13 that seems even greater. Joshua prayed to God and said, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." And so the sun stood still, verse 13. The sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Well, I've read dozens of books about Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, hoping that I would be able to understand it and explain it to you. I gave up. I don't understand exactly what happened in verses 12 and 13. I understand as much as you do. I understand what the Bible tells us. I understand that Joshua prayed and God did something really quite remarkable. Now, there can be all sorts of debates over exactly what it is. Some people say that the earth stopped rotating. I do find that quite difficult to get my head around. I did physics in school. It doesn't seem to match up. But then not much else does either. Some people say that the earth tilted in order that the day was longer, as it is at the North Pole, for example, or the South Pole at certain times of the year. If the earth had tilted, it would cause that effect. Some say it was an eclipse. Some people say it was something else. Well, I don't know how God did it, but I do know, because the Bible's very clear about this, that this wasn't something ordinary. This was something extraordinary. And in some ways, the Bible helps us to understand that we won't understand it, because verse 14 tells us there's been no day like that before it or after it. The writer wants to tell us, look, this is something unique. This isn't something like an eclipse that has been repeated and that you can see again. This was something absolutely unique that God did here, and we're to understand it in that way. And the writer even says at the end of verse 13, if I can paraphrase him slightly, look, if you don't believe me, I know this sounds unbelievable, but if you don't believe me, go and look in the book of Yasher, because it tells you the story there as well. He's got a kind of independent witness to his story, because it sounds so unbelievable. Unfortunately, that book has been lost. After all, we are talking thousands and thousands of years ago. We know it lasted at least another 400 or 500 years after this passage was written, because it turns up again in Samuel and again in Kings. But now, sadly, this book has been lost to us. But at the time, it was recorded independently in this other book that the writer could refer to. Now, I spent a long time reading through and trying to work out what was going on. And probably, to be perfectly honest, I wasted a lot of my time. because it's perhaps the physics of it is very interesting, but actually the writer doesn't really want us to understand the physics too much. He doesn't tell us enough to understand the physics, but he does tell us enough to understand the theology. And there's three things in particular that we need to take home from what the Lord did here. And often we can miss these things, even the commentators miss them often. The first thing of a way of application from these verses is that the more effective miracle was the less spectacular. The more effective miracle was the less spectacular. Look at the end of verse 11. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with a sword. Now we read in verse 13 that the reason that the sun stood still was so that there would be more time for the people to kill with a sword. So the miracle of the sun standing still was in order that people could use their swords. But actually, God did more than that with the hailstones than the people were able to do in the middle of this amazing miracle of the sun standing still. The more effective miracle was the one that was less spectacular. It was one that you might even say was, okay, unusual, but it wasn't really much more than that. It was unusual, but not much more than that. And sometimes I think we can despise those things that seem ordinary, but actually are very effective ways of God of working. This can be true in our own lives. It can be in lives of the church. And it's very easy, isn't it, to always find new ways and always to find special ways and always to find spectacular ways, when actually the ordinary ways are the very effective and best ways of doing things. In our own lives, the same thing happens. We can pray, Lord, won't you do this? And maybe you've got a friend or a relative who's not yet a Christian and you want them to be converted, and you find yourself praying all kinds of things that would happen to them, that they'd suddenly find they'd bump into a Christian on the street who could witness to them, or a Christian at work who could do this, and you try and sort of get God to engineer quite remarkable things, or you pray for these things to happen. And actually you forget that the usual way in which God works is through friends and family speaking and witnessing over a long time. And God hasn't really planned for your friend or your family member to randomly bump into the world's greatest evangelist. But God's planned that you'll do that work in a very ordinary way, in not a very spectacular way. But we despise that sometimes and look for the extraordinary. But sometimes the more effective is the less spectacular. That's one point of application. The second point of application, which again is one that's missed, is the whole point of this great miracle of the sun standing still was to give more time for God's people to do their work. Now remember what's happened and remember verse 9. Verse 9 tells us that the army of God's people had marched all night in order that they might fight all day. So they've already been marching for maybe 8 or 10 hours. And then suddenly they've got this battle ahead of them that's going to last another 8 or 10 hours. And then God does something quite remarkable. He makes the day longer. Now I don't know about you, but if I'd marched for 8 or 10 hours, even if I could even manage that, and then fought all day for 8 or 10 hours, the very last thing that I would want is for God to make the day even longer so that I have to keep fighting, wouldn't you? That's the last thing I'd want. I'd say, Lord, more hailstones. Get the sun moving on quick, but more hailstones. We like those. But the purpose of this amazing miracle was so that the people of God could work even more. I do think that's significant. That God does remarkable things in order that we might do even more. And this is something, the sun standing still, is something amazing that God has done. But he's done it so that the people might do a greater work. It's amazing just how much God wants us to do. And it's just amazing the lengths at which God is willing to go in order that we might do the things that we've been called to do. I wonder how we respond to that. I wonder if we really are willing to do all that we've been called to do. And when you think again about the very ordinary opportunities that we get, the very ordinary things that God does to enable us to do our work, those opportunities that we get for a conversation about the Lord with our friends. The opportunities that we get maybe to help in a church ministry or to do some kind of Christian work. The opportunities that we get to be able to study the scriptures in order that we might be able to learn more and help others and to grow in Christ. Just very ordinary things that give us those opportunities. Maybe a friend lending us a book that then we don't read. Maybe a thought striking us when we're reading the scripture for a cross-reference that we then don't look up. Maybe an appointment cancelled that gives us more time in order to do some work for the Lord, to go and visit somebody in need or to make a phone call or write a letter. Maybe a pay rise or an unexpected gift that enables us to have a little more that we could give to a missionary. All these very simple things that give us opportunities to do more work. I wonder if we take them with the enthusiasm that these Israelite people did. The third point of application on the sun standing still is in verse 14, that we mustn't forget that all this happened in response to prayer. All this happened in response to prayer. You see, verse 14 tells us, there's been no day like it before or after. The Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. I've never prayed that the sun would stand still. I think I understand enough of verse 14 to know that's probably not something that I ought to be praying for, because this was a unique situation. But there are many other things perhaps that I really should be praying for, that my faith is not sufficient. But the Lord tells us that he answers the prayers of men and women and even boys and girls who come to him faithfully, who believe and trust and pray in his name. I'm not saying that we should go out and pray for a new BMW or whatever it may be, but things that the Lord desires, things that are in line with the Lord's will, as clearly this was, to pray for those things, no matter how big our prayers. Not to be afraid, and to remind ourselves that we have a big God, and we should bring our prayers to him, and maybe we would find that he answers us in the way that he answers Joshua here. Well, that scenes 1 and 2, and because we're looking from a large height, then they're big scenes, and they take a long time to go through. Quickly going through now, scenes 3 and then scene 4. Scene 3, we've moved down from 30,000 feet down to 5,000 feet. We've seen that God was responding to Joshua and God was acting alone. And now in scene 3, we see that Joshua is responding to God in verses 16 through to 27. And we're zooming in here really on verse 13, and we're understanding what it means when we're told that the people had revenge upon their enemies. And verses 16 through to the end really help us to understand what that means. And we're zooming right the way in. This is like looking at your house on Google Earth. We're zooming right the way in to a single cave in Machidah. And we find there that the kings are all holed up in a cave. They've gone for safety and protection. From their point of view, disaster has struck. The battle has been lost. They try and save their own skin by hiding in a cave. I don't know how the Israelites found them. I don't know quite what went on there. But somehow they were tracked down. Somehow they were discovered. And Joshua was sent to finish them off. And really the simple reminder here is that there is no escape from the wrath and the judgment of God. That wherever we try and go, and wherever we try and hide, if we're hiding from God, then we're being fools to ourselves, because God knows already where we are. And these Amorite kings had not understood the omniscience of God. They'd not understood that God was all-knowing. They'd not understood that God was all-powerful. It's a lesson that many people often forget. It's one that Jonah forgot much later on, wasn't it? That he felt that God, if he could run away from God, then everything would be okay. Well, if we try that today, then the fate that awaited the Amorite kings is a fate that will await us too. We simply cannot try and hide from God. God will track us down if we oppose him. And then as we come to the end of that little episode at verse 25, we read that Joshua speaks to the people, and he wants them to learn a lesson from the fate of the Amorite kings. And he wants them to learn, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And it's a message that we need to learn today, isn't it? That God really does defeat, and God really does bring judgment, and God really is on our side, and we need not be afraid either, as we'll see when we close. So now, having zoomed right in down to that cave and looking at the very finest detail, now in scene 4, we zoom out just a little bit more and we see that God reveals all that is going on in verses 28 through to 43. And we find now that we step back and find not just what's happening to five kings, but find out what's happening to five cities. We find the main point really in verses 40 and following, that complete victory has been won. Verse 40, so Joshua conquered all the land. And the verses before really just give us the detail of how that was worked out. And then we're given a description of all that was conquered, all their kings. He left none remaining. This is the emphasis, you see, that Joshua conquered everything. And verses 40 and 41 tell us that Joshua did that in obedience to God's command. But verse 42 then tells us something a little bit different, it seems. Verse 42 tells us that all the kings in the land Joshua took at one time, but then we have the explanation that we've already hopefully understood. That Joshua was able to do this because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. You see, up until this point in the story, that we can be under the misapprehension that actually what was going on is that Joshua was fighting for God. But the Bible tells us that's not what was happening at all. What was happening in this story was not that Joshua was fighting for God, but that God was fighting for Joshua. And so it is in each of our situations. We can sometimes be in the misunderstanding that we are working for God, and that we are serving God, and that we're doing all this for God. And actually the Bible wants us to know, actually no, that's not how things are. Actually God is serving you. Actually God is working for you. Actually God is doing this for you. And the amazing nature, and we understand this, don't we, from the work of Jesus Christ. He describes himself as a servant, and he washes the feet of his disciples. And he says that I've come to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. You see, this is exactly what the Lord does. And the Lord works for us, and if it's true in all kinds of different ways, and the passage of the New Testament that probably explains this most clearly for us is in Romans chapter 8. Because Romans chapter 8 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God is serving us, you see. God is fighting for us. God is on our side. And we find in verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see the whole story of Joshua in this city, and the amazing astrological miracles that were going on reminds us just a little bit, doesn't it, of some other astrological miracles that we find in the Bible, of darkness that was over the whole of the land. And we're reminded of Calvary and of Jesus' death on the cross. But just as in Joshua's day, so it was in Jesus' day, that the greater miracle, the more effective miracle, was not the spectacular. The more effective miracle was not the darkness. It was not the dead being raised from the graves, as we're told. It was not the huge curtain being torn in two. But the most effective, the most amazing miracle that happened on Calvary was the one that looked at least obvious, the one that looked least spectacular. It was very simply the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It looked very little, but it accomplished amazing things. And as a result, because of Christ's work for us, the great enemies of Satan, the great enemy of sin, even the great enemy of death has all been defeated because of what Christ did on the cross. So Paul can say in the end of that section in Romans 8 we were reading from earlier, that I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an amazing thought, isn't it, to think that there on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was fighting against Satan, fighting against sin, fighting against death. He defeated all three, and he fought on our behalf. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for great victories won for us. Forgive us, Lord, for sometimes our self-pity when we think we're doing so much for you, and we forget just how much you've done for us. Lord, help us to be ever mindful and ever thankful, and to really trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in the things that we have done ourselves. We pray in his name. Amen.